how Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his birth, or the older being lame from his mother, was carried. Whom they brought, and they lay daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, and asked alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked them alms. And Peter, passing his eyes upon him, said, "Look on." Said, "Silver and gold have I not, but such as I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk." He took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and he did his feet and ankle in his strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered within the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. All people saw him walking and praising God. Wonder and amazement at that which happened to him. As the lame man was healed, held Peter and John. All the people ran together unto them in the porch, which was called Solomon's, great wonder. Now, it's very important that we study Acts, we study many parts of the New Testament, to understand what is possible from the temple. And during the study of Acts, we're going to have quite a number of studies here. I will be speaking about some subject regarding the temple, the activities in that, or some relationship of what's happening to him in the time. Either it'll be part of the lecture, part of the notes, or out, or the study. Now, one of the things we're doing today, at 9:30, the poor, or poverty in general, that's discussed in the Bible. And so, this morning, we went through some of the Old Testament teachings that are found in some of the Hebrew words there in what we were told. So, what next tonight, that's the Greek words in the New Testament that are in the Hebrew. But one of the things that you'll see as you study the subject of the poor is that the priests in the temple at the time of the apostles would have had a great deal of information on how to decide who was eligible to come to the temple and ask for alms, ask for charity. Not everyone who had a handout would have been allowed to come up the steps, the 12 steps that lead up to the beautiful gate, or perhaps sit on the stoa or the porch under it and ask alms as people climbed it. Got the steps leading up to where the gate was to go in. No, only people who were eligible by the standards of the temple, and that is to say, eligible by the standards of the Bible and the Old Testament. Of course, all of the people of the Bible and the Old Testament by this time was colored considerably and sometimes distorted by the conditions. Thank you. the last basic teaching was there. That, as we saw in Deuteronomy, God says to people, look, don't hold back from the pool. I brought you into this land. I gave you this land. You were poor in Egypt. You came out of Egypt. I brought you out. I gave you land. I went before you, fighting for this land. I sent you to your land. I protect you now. Now, by implication of the scripture we're reading this morning, who are you to say that you are not, you're going to hold everything that you have for yourself, and not you? This is an attitude, the prophet said, that means poverty. You may think that by holding on to the goods, you're maintaining your own riches, but no, that means poverty. On the other hand, there's a promise in the passage you mentioned of that if our generous people, if we have a grace attitude towards the poor, and give, and you scatter, Robert said there is that that scatters and brings increase. And you scatter, and yet you, while you're scattering your goods, you see increase. That's a real prosperity that comes from you, God said. So that sort of teaching and a great deal of other teaching was available to the priests in the temple when they would make decisions. One of the decisions they would have made about this lame man is that he was definitely lame. Of course, by this time, he was 40 years old, he was lame since birth, so it was well known that he was unable. They didn't have to carry him. He couldn't walk. There was no way he could get him except to carry him, and somebody carried him. Another thing we can infer from this is that he did not have a family condition that could support him. One of the things that the priest could look for in for any destitute person was, where is this man's family who should be taken care of? Does he have people in his family who have enough goods to take care of him and are holding him back? And they would investigate them. And if they found such people, they would go to them, twist their arm, at least to do the right thing according to the law for this man. So the fact that he was here on the porch, here in front of the temple, giving off without being interfered with by the temple guard, is a testimony to the fact that he doesn't have that kind of family. He's a genuine poor person, genuinely deserving, genuinely needing the charity that he's receiving, and genuinely entitled to it. So all of these teachings about the poor have to do with the events in the temple, but they also have to do with the attitude and knowledge of the Christian believers who, over the ensuing months and years, had to deal with very similar issues. They had to deal with poor people. They had to deal, and you saw even the beginning of the Ezekiel chapter 2, that after the 3,000 have been brought to Christ and were baptized, says that they got together, they met with each other, it says fear came upon every soul, many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. So, in this instance, what they might have done as Jewish believers, as devout man of faith, as Bob Woolen described, the devout man who were mentioned in chapter 2, as being in Jerusalem at the time of speaking in tongues, within days before this incident, devout man being those who were believers in the Messiah, understood and believed in the Messiah, like Zacharias the priest and the father of John the Baptist, and needed only to hear about Jesus having come to the earth and had a ministry and died for the sins of mankind and was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven. They had to hear that so that they could attach their knowledge of the Messiah to the person of Jesus Christ. And you see in chapter 2, 3,000
thousand. Except Christ baptized now. They are yet Christians. And they're dividing their goods one from another. And this is an indication that there was necessity for golden resources here to provide for some who needed money. Some of them might have been, well, one thing, this man is healed in chapter 3 of the Torah. Because he healed it, he got money. In fact, Nehemiah said, after the warrior died down, he's been healed from the front of the knee. The next day, and the day after, the day after, the Alps struck up one new job. Now I can work. Great. I can work. I can make my contribution. And this Christian goes out and tries a new job. Can't get one. Because almost immediately persecution against Christians occurred. And part of that was an ostracism from the whole Jewish community, which included not hiring people who were Christians, not renting homes for people who were Christians, not letting church facilities, not doing business with them, etc., etc., on and on. This persecution continued and increased over the next several years until we find later in Acts that Paul and Barnabas and others of the apostles were out actually collecting money in other parts of the world, Mediterranean world, to carry back to Jerusalem to help the impoverished Christians in Jerusalem, because the Christian church, which had some at this time of chapter 2 and 3, the Christian church businesses with some prosperous people. There weren't prosperous people in the church, and they had goods that they could distribute. Chapter 4, for example, same thing going on. They brought goods, laid at the apostles' feet, or the sole property, brought the money, laid at the apostles' feet, like Barnabas did. He had a piece of land, sold it, brought the money, laid at the apostles' feet. And chapter 5, you have Ananias and Sapphira, did the same thing. They had a piece of property, they sold it, and they brought part of the money, laid at the apostles' feet. Well, no rules any different. They pointed that out in chapter 5. However, they did it in such a way that they believed that they had done the Barnabas thing. But bring all the money and lay it at the apostles' feet. And they suffered some of that because they became quite bad stumbling blocks in the early days of the church. But here we see that taking place. During this time, there were people who had money to crop and wanted to sold it. Every year, nobody knew this man. Persecution was so intense that everybody who had property lost, everybody who had a job lost, had a business, lost your business, or you moved, and you might maybe move to Egypt, Alexandria, or maybe you go to Mesopotamia, or somewhere else where you were allowed to have a business, at least in some realm of freedom, and you listened to it all. So there's the concept there of dealing with poverty-stricken Christian people. You see an example of this in Acts chapter 6, when there arose the murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily administration. The daily administration spoke of various distribution of goods. And when we get to chapter 6, we will discuss what the Grecians were, what the Hebrews were, and what the argument brought about, the basic being the Christian saying we're not getting a fair shake in the distribution. And this raised the question then, not the question of whether they're getting a fair deal or not. In fact, that's not even dealt with here. But the fact that the apostles were getting so involved with all of this handling of details of the operation of the church that they say it's not proper for us to wait on tables. Sense of dealing with these temporal issues when you should be preaching the word, studying, and teaching to pray. So choose seven from among you who are men of honest report and they're filled with the Holy Spirit and put them to the job and his business, which they did. They chose seven, one of them, Stephen, I presume that he settled right about the business of straightening out this problem of the distribution of goods between Greece and the Hebrews. But of course, the story goes on. Chapter 6 tells Stephen's activity, which was itself to go out and preach the gospel. And then there come the foul clutches of the Sanhedrin and brought to trial. And giving his defense in chapter 7, so angers those religious rulers there in Sanhedrin, I suppose 72, men who sat in judgment there, that they screamed and gnashed their teeth at him and punished him on the city and stoned him to death. So, however, you have the principle in chapter 6 and in other places of the apostles or deacons or some authority dealing with how do we decide who is entitled to receive and money. Okay, people are bringing money and they can have the apostles speak. But so there are grace giving activities going on in the local churches in these early days. Grace giving activities. So how do you decide? Well, of course, at this period of time, there are no scriptural teachings on the subject except the Old Testament teaching. But as I said, the Old Testament is loaded with teaching about both the attitude and the actual things you're supposed to do with respect to what you think about your goods and what you think about the poor people and what they are entitled to. So, promises given for people who are gracious in their outreach and help for other people. Promises, also warnings given to those who are not. So, the Old Testament teaching regarding the poor is kind of important to study this. But there are many Old Testament teachings that have influence on thinking of the Christians here. And we will get to those as we go through Acts expositionally or verse by verse. As far as the temple is concerned, the temple is mentioned in 9 chapters of the book of Acts. And so when we get to chapters 3, 4, 5, 14, 21, 22, 24, 25, I'm going to include in the study some teaching from various historical sources or doctrinal sources about that. Now, Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer, being the 9th hour. Now, one of the rules about going to the temple was that when you go to the temple, you are supposed to, in every way, show that you are there for to carry out your spiritual duty, your religious duty. You're not supposed to wear your work clothes in the temple, for example. You don't wear your carpenter belt. You don't carry your laptop. You don't, one of the things that's mentioned in the Talmud is you don't carry a staff. A staff is something you can use to take a trip, or a trip in the walk, to go on vacation for pleasure. If the staff indicated pleasure or indicated work, didn't bring it to the temple. Didn't bring your clothes for whatever they were. And there were quite a number of regulations as to how you approach the temple and got in. There were people at the doors who seemed to get in. You didn't venture up. So one of the things was you weren't supposed to bring any money in your pocket or in a purse. Your money was carried in your hand. That was called without scrip or purse. Scrip being money that you would hide on the person, and the purse being money that you would have in a bag or in a wallet or something like that. You shouldn't do that. The reason is you're only supposed to bring the money that you need for that day's activities. Because all the other money you might carry with you, you have home and just in temple. That's just one of the things people did to focus their mind on what they were doing when they were going to the temple. So, said, for example, Silver Gold have my not doesn't mean he didn't have a body. He just didn't bring me with him. He didn't help me. And so, he was not necessarily poor, a poor person. It's just that he didn't have obvious money to show in his hand. Anyhow, the people then would have some of the money, and the idea was you go into the temple, and there were several different cases or boxes that you would put money in, much like the grace box, only probably quite larger than our grace box back there. That could be that if you could become so huge here, you have a large grace box. Perhaps as large as one of the temple boxes. These boxes in the temple that they could put money into were for various purposes. And this box would be for some kind of offering. This box would be for poor people. There were even some secret ones in the court of the women, for example. There was a place where people could anonymously put money, secretly put money, for the education of the pious people. The idea that there was money put into this secret place that you could put into anonymously this box, and no one knew whether you put anything in the box or what or how much or who did it, but this money was used for the education of the children of pious poor, that is, the faithful people who didn't have money to pay for schooling or what it was that they needed money for education to hire probably paid priests who conducted the training in the temple ground or around their schools. A lot of that was going on. So when people came in, they had to have only the money that they brought before the temple. These boxes were called trumpets. Kind of a funny usage. They were called trumpets because sometimes, in some cases, a priest or more than one priest would pick up one of these boxes and carry it around. The temple was a very big place. And so they would carry the thing around. The idea was when they brought the box, the idea was to put the money in there so that they didn't have a box. And the understanding is, Edersheim says, that they were called trumpets because it's like the priest was going off, ta-da, ta-da. You know, the idea is you could see the box. Now, they didn't have a trumpet before. The idea was this box itself was enough to tell you that it's time to put your money in there. And by the way, why don't you have it to put in here? So that was it. So here is the man sitting out here, verse 2, that he claimed from his mother's womb. He's carrying. And he was known for all of his lifetime that he'd been brought there and laid there daily. He doesn't say for how long there, but perhaps you may think that from the time of his teenager, or possibly from the time he might otherwise have entered into working life, maybe that would be the age that have decided that he would be brought to the temple. And that might have been as an early teenager, 12, 13 years old, but he had this disability. He was a legitimate object of charity. People who passed by almost always had money with them. As I mentioned, both were used in various ways in the temple and for almsgiving. Luke 21:1-4 says, and he looked up and saw the rich man casting their gifts into the treasury. Now that he is Jesus here. He saw rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. He also saw a certain poor widow casting in there two mites, a very small amount of money. And he said, of a truth I say to you, that this poor widow has cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in for the offerings of God, but she in her penury has cast in all of it that she had. It's important to note that there's no requirement, by the way, to make a good home one. And the poor woman did, as Jesus pointed out, and he's also pointing out that she has a proper grace attitude towards giving and towards her possessions, and that she is completely trusting the Lord to supply her needs perhaps the rich person who puts in a larger, much larger amount may not have had good attitude at all. I won't do it, so it's not a legalism. But that teaching is not in every big reverse. So we're just surmising what it might have been. Now, it's been under discussion by historians just what the beautiful gate of the temple was. The temple had 9 gates, of which 8 were covered with gold and silver. There was one gate called the Gate of Nicanor, which was outside the Holy House, which opened in the east. And shortly in the Acts series, I will be showing some pictures. I have received a CD that has a model of the temple that you can kind of walk through. That I bought from Hebrew World, which is a company that sells Jewish religious books and articles. They sell Talmuds on Sunday, things like that. Every single kind of book for Jewish people to buy. One of the things they have is a CD on the temple, Herod's temple, and they need a way to walk through that by using the mouse and keyboard. Sure, once I figure out how to navigate this, I can bring it here and show it. It's very interesting because when you actually see what's there, it gives you some way to visualize where people are standing, something happened, or where they go, or what they do in certain places. Well, this gate that opened to the east was considerably larger than the other gates and had thicker and richer plates of silver and gold on them. And the gate itself was covered with Corinthian brass, making it very impressive indeed, says Josephus in his books, The Wars of the Jews. Anyhow, whichever gate it was a very lovely gate and one that people use all the time, every day. Now, verse 3, the man who was brought before this gate now, he sees Peter and John about to go into the temple. And he asked an alms. This was his chance. The man would beg from everyone who passed. He would either try to catch your eye, hold out the hand, or he would say, alms, something to get your attention. He was a helpless man. As I mentioned, either he had a birth defect, or maybe he was injured at birth. Some way from his birth, he was helpless. The word alms in Greek is eleemosyne. You get the very strange English word eleemosyne from this word. A charitable institution is called an eleemosynary institution. And the word elemos or elios in the Greek is mercy. So eleemosyne is based on the Greek word mercy. Hebrew concept of mercy already. In the New Testament, this word is only found in a reference to benevolent activity. It's a word that shows up fairly frequently in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. So if you were to do a court study on the Septuagint in Greek, you would run across this word. In Hebrews 2:17, Christ is said to be merciful. This word or a form of it is used when Christ is described as merciful. Now, it is presupposed in the New Testament teaching, particularly in Matthew 6 and Acts chapter 10, that almsgiving is a regular part of religious exercise. In Acts chapter 10, we see Cornelius, who was known as a devout man, known among the Jews. He was a centurion of the Roman army. Very interesting study. Roman army, Luke in chapter 10, and what a centurion was, and what he might have been doing in Jerusalem, or I should say in Judea, he wasn't in Jerusalem, who were these people who were said to be loyal to him, and what were they doing, and all of that, and then, wonder of wonders, by the grace of God, he becomes a Christian believer. He's devout, although he's a Gentile. He's a devout man, says, and one of the things it says in Acts chapter 10 about him is that he gave alms to the poor. He's known for that. He's known for giving alms. So, alms giving is a regular part of the religious exercise. Religion being Jewish or Judaism, but it's also part of Christian exercise, along with prayer, fasting, and other things. Under the general concept of grace giving, it's part of Christian Christian's personal ministry. So that in Acts chapter 9, towards verse 30, 32, 34, those we have the discussion of Tabitha or Dorcas. She has both names. And that's in the scripture, Acts chapter 9, verse 36. Tabitha is praised for good works and almsgiving. Well, her good works consist of making garments for people, among other things, but also almsgiving. So, Dorcas is a woman who has some of this world's goods. Maybe she had obtained it from her family as an inheritance. Maybe she had earned it in an occupation. Wherever she got it from, she had enough to support herself and to share with others. And when she found herself with enough to share with others, she did share with others. That said about her, this is a woman who has a wonderful testimony. In fact, God arranged for her to be raised from the dead. Not only to illustrate the power of God and to give witness to the credentials of Peter, who rushed to the town where she was in order to deal with that, but also to possibly the Lord had in mind to extend it, to take the testimony that she had. We don't know, he doesn't teach us that in that passage. Tabitha, or Dorcas, and Cornelius are mentioned as giving alms as part of their piety. So, this almsgiving, as I say, is part of the teaching of the Old Testament that would have been very strictly and carefully taught to all Jewish children growing up and in the synagogues, in the temple, or wherever teaching was done. This would have been an important part of the teaching, along with the promises and warnings associated with the subject. This man is not wrong to ask an alms. He's right to ask charity. He is entitled to it, this position, and he is legitimately entitled to it. So, verse 4, Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." So Peter and John are drawing man's attention to themselves. Now you can't help people until you have their attention, until they will listen to you. If you're talking to someone back, it's possible, it's probably not very effective. Sometimes God gets a person's attention by using drastic means. Would this man have ever been in a position to hear the gospel if he had never been lame? Don't know. But certainly because he is lame, here he is, by God's appointment, in a place where someone who knows the gospel can come by and tell it to him. Some people aren't going to pay attention to the gospel or to Bible truth until they are in such miserable shape that they will grasp at Christianity in desperation. And in any Christian community, in any church, you will find people who will tell you, "I didn't pay any attention to the claims of Christ until I was in such a desperate situation. And I was at the end of my rope. And I was at the end of my money. In fact, not only was I at the end of my money, I was well into someone else's money. And I owed it to them." Things like that. So, whatever the situation was, many believers testify that they accepted Christ when they were in deep pain and despair, really hurting. And so, this leads me to think, I'll just say this as an aside, that one needs to be circumspect about how one prays, about the degree of problem, details of life. People that might otherwise have been brought there by God the Father for the express purpose of bringing them to the place where they would think about God, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the scripture says, pray in the will of God. If you pray for someone to be relieved from some detail of life situation, in fact, God may relieve them from that, or he may not, because he has in mind why it is that they are in that situation. And we'll deal with it according to his will. So when we pray for details of life, but often we don't know what the result is going to be, we're not sure what it is, we know we will want it to be. But then when we start to pray for people as Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 1 or Ephesians chapter 3, for the true blessings and true prosperity of life to come to Christians, which comes through the blessings which are in heavenly places in Christ, which don't have anything to do with the details of life, or the promises of growing grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in which edification comes through the intake of the Word of God and the accompanying filling of the Holy Spirit, so that edification takes place, that brings about true prosperity and true blessing. And that is what Paul prays about almost all the time when he prays for people, not for the details of life. Now, it's proper to pray for people, details of life, and it's proper to pray for their spiritual needs. Knowing the will of God about the spiritual needs is as easy as opening your Bible and reading it. What is the plan of God? The same for other people, what they think, and what they do. What are the plan of God for the details of life? It's different for everybody, and we don't know what the will of God is for the future as far as the details of life are concerned. Now, the alms, the lame man is wanting alms, and he's wanting sympathy. But it's not sympathy that he gets from the apostles. Here the point is that the apostles have to decide what to do about this man. It's true he's in a desperate situation and needs help, but his physical condition is not his worst problem. He's unsaved and he needs gospel information. There's always a place for Christian charity, compassion, and helping people. And Christians quite often make personal sacrifices to help people who are helpless. But it must be remembered that a person can gain the whole world and lose his own soul. Well, even the richest among us hardly can give someone enough so that they said they gain the whole world. We can give enough to help someone with their needs of food, clothing, and shelter. That. But if someone becomes prosperous, gains the whole world, so to speak, and loses the soul, where's the profit in that? That's not very profitable. Certainly, if someone gains the whole world, in terms of this world's goods, and then reaches old age and looks back on it, and thinks about heaven approaching, or eternal life approaching heaven or without heaven, or arrives after death in Hades or hell, who will look back on having gained the whole world is not important, not very profitable. Where's the profit? So even if this beggar's physical needs were never satisfied, if he were here to accept Christ as Savior, his eternal needs would be met. He could start living the Christian life, start having hope or confidence in the knowledge that he had eternal life, that he would receive a resurrection body. Suppose the man did not be healed. Not everyone was healed in Judea. Lots of people were healed, if you read the book of Acts. Sometimes it's possible going to a town and everybody was sick. Feared of demons. There's so much healing going on that people brought out the sick people into the streets, laid them on couches in the streets in hope that the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. That had to do with the belief that if there was a holy man of some kind in the vicinity, that you might get healed. If you were outside, this person crossed to pass by, so you'd get on the side opposite the sun of the sky, so his shadow would pass over you and heal you. Now, the people weren't healed when you passed by the shadow. It didn't say that. It said people were brought out in hopes that this would happen. But that shows you it's clear that someone who's ill or has been injured, desperately ill, and there's no healing, wants healing. All right. Nothing wrong with that either. You're miserable and you're hurting. You want healing. You want relief from it. This man had been healed, but not saved. He'd still be miserable. He'd still be lost. He would have gained a lot as far as his body was concerned, but he would have faced eternity without Christ. Now, the temple was full of people who were in good physical condition. They had jobs, they had money, they had a good life from living in a prosperous city. There were a lot of people there who came from far away from other countries on pilgrimage to Jerusalem to take part in the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, so forth. That's been there for several weeks. Obviously, people have to have money to be able to do this kind of traveling and staying in town for so long. So there were people there with money and they had the good life, but most of them didn't have Christ. More of them were going to accept Christ these days, but still, most of the people in the temple or in the surrounding area didn't have Christ. So they really had nothing, even though they had sound bodies. So in verse 6, Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Now, although we have said that it's not money that's going to solve this man's problem, he didn't give him money, he wanted to be healed, but it's not even that healing that solves his problem. Would have been wrong to give him money, but the issue would have been clouded, I think, if he'd given money. If they'd given him money, his attention would have immediately gone somewhere else. He'd be thinking about money, or he would have got the money and be ready to go to the next person. Of course, what he got was much more valuable than money. He got healed. So in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this man's needs are going to be met. Peter says, "Walk." This is the present active imperative in Greek, and it means walk and keep on walking. Now the answer to his need is the gospel, and Peter's going to preach that afternoon in the temple, explaining exactly to all the people who are going to be attracted by this commotion, by this guy that they know having been healed and now shouting out or running around telling people about it, shouting in the temple, they're going to hear the gospel preached. This man's going to hear the gospel preached. And they wonder, well, at what point did he accept Jesus Christ as Savior? Well, that's pretty hard to pin down, but the fact that he did is indicated down in verse 16. And we might take a look at that. Looking ahead a little bit. Peter is preaching to the people. He says the source of this healing is the man whom you delivered up and died, denied in the presence of Pilate, desired murderer to be granted to you. But it's his name, and faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know, yea, the faith which is by him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Now there's the faith of Jesus Christ involved in this verse, and there's the faith of this man involved in this verse. You see the difference in it when we get to the study of that chapter, which I presume will be maybe next week or so, when we get down to verse 16. Have to deal with that. But there's an indication that this man had accepted Jesus Christ at some point. Maybe it was when Peter preached. Maybe it was one of the 5,000. Maybe when Peter said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he reaches down. He says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He reaches down with his right hand and lifts him up. Of course, Peter, physically strong, would have trouble lifting him up. And as he lifted him up by the hand, the man's feet and ankle bones received strength. So immediately he was healed. And Peter had said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whether he expanded on that at all at that point in time is not known. However, that's all the man needed to know. If he were in the same frame of mind as these devout men that are described in chapter 2, that is, people who were well versed in temple teaching, in Jewish teaching, in Old Testament teaching, knew who the Messiah was, were open to the idea of the Messiah, and now, like the 3,000 and the 5,000, were being introduced to the idea that Jesus is the Messiah. And 3,000 and 5,000 accepted the idea that Jesus is the Savior, the Messiah. Could have easily have accepted Christ on the spot right there. Jesus of Nazareth, who he must have heard about, was there at the temple every day. And he must have had near where all the teaching was going on as well. He could well have accepted Christ at the moment. He was raised up to heal. Then, oh, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he must be the Messiah. And he could have come to that conclusion and accepted Christ as Savior on the spot. Or it may have taken some more information, and he got more information when he went in and heard Peter speak. That now, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, he brought forth Jesus Christ, preached Jesus Christ. The Jew took him out, with hands and slew him, crucified him. However, God raised him up, and we were witnesses of those being raised up, and through faith in his name, made this man stronger than the man standing there listening to us. Jesus Christ made me strong. He could be the Messiah. He must be the Messiah. So someplace along the line, he accepted Christ as Savior. Peter, now, we also see in Acts 3:16 that it's Peter there speaking before the Sanhedrin. And he's telling the Sanhedrin there that this man has been made perfectly sound, indicating that not only was he healed, but those words imply that he received perfect health at that time. So at the age of 40 plus, he is, in verse 8, leaping up, he stood, he walked, and with them in the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And he has perfect health for the first time in his life. And who knows how long then he lived after that. Perhaps without accident for a long time. He had perfect health at the age of 40. 40 plus. He praised God. Another indication that he was a believer. Verse 8, he praised God. He didn't say praise Peter. He didn't praise the apostles for healing. He said God healed. That's who he praised. He praised Peter. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. I'm going to stop at this point in the study. We will continue this, as I say, this evening by finishing the topic of the poor and getting back into the expositional study at verse 8 and 9 tonight. Bow our heads for a word of prayer, and then we will have a hymn. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony of your scriptures here. For the grace of God, to provide the occasion for the meeting of Peter and John with the lame man, who is at some point here ready for to hear the final words of the gospel, to accept Christ as Savior, and to be healed, and the power of God may be displayed both spiritually, the salvation of many souls on this occasion, but also physically the healing of this man, providing his tales of life for the time being. Thank you for this testimony. In Christ's name.